Father God, we thank you today that you know us. Do you know who we are? That behind the scenes and in our hearts, that nothing is hidden from you. And still, you love us. You provide for us. You shape our lives in ways that are more humbling and beautiful than we could have ever imagined. And Lord, we ask today that you would unite our hearts in Jesus and build among us a community that reflects the goodness of the gospel in everything that we do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've been a musician since I was 8 years old. I've loved music. I have studied it. I have practiced it for countless hours. I'm still not happy with where I am. I have been in rock bands and played music in clubs and in parties and in studios, and I've toured throughout most of the country at some point in my life. I've been an obsessed fan, and I've been a front man, and as someone who's lived a long time in the world of music, with its rabid followers and its image-driven culture, there is no greater sin in that world than lip-syncing. Recently, I heard some criticism that Taylor Swift, yes, that Taylor Swift, she was lip-syncing her singing at Wembley Stadium. Did you guys know that on the Eras tour? That's what I've heard. And her whole band was merely pretending to play their instruments. At least that's what the Foo Fighters said. But I don't understand the rivalry. 20 years ago, how many remember Ashley Simpson on Saturday Night Live? She was playing a song, a different song came on a backing track. Her voice came over, and she was so awkwardly embarrassed that she did like a little jig and got off stage, and that was it, and it was over, and they had to cut to a commercial break. But the granddaddy of all lip-syncing scandals happened in 1989 with the band Milli Vanilli. I'm dating myself. Now, I was young, but I watched the VH1 Behind the Music. I saw it. For those that don't know or have any idea what I'm talking about, Milli Vanilli were huge. They were a huge pop act. And they had a 6-time platinum-selling album. They won a Grammy for Best New Artist. They were selling out stadiums around the world, but they had a secret. Their secret was that they never sang a single note. It wasn't really them. There's a whole other band of studio musicians who did the work for them. And then they were exposed. At a concert in 1989 in front of thousands of people, they're singing their hit, "Girl, You Know It's True." And the recording starts to skip. And in the video, you can watch this, you can Google it. It goes, "Girl, You Know It's, Girl, You Know It's, Girl, You Know." And they're just dancing. And they're like, "I hope it comes back. Hope it comes back." But they lost it. The backlash was swift, you know? They had to give back their Grammy. Their career was judged, and it was dead. They had pretended to be what they were not. They had tried to social engineer a rising status among their peers through a lie, and when they were exposed, it cost them everything. This is a cautionary tale for all musicians. Today, in our passage, we encounter a similar cautionary tale for all believers. And the passage that Cameron just read is, in my mind, one of the most shocking in all of the New Testament. And today, we have to deal plainly with money and how it's connected to our hearts and our faith. We have to deal with hypocrisy in the church. We have to deal with God's immediate judgment. And what does all of this mean for us today? Now, the Bible doesn't make things uncontroversial. It doesn't sugarcoat anything. The main characters are not always presented in the best light. The heroes have flaws. Sometimes the villains do the right thing. Life in history is complicated. And the fact that the Bible is complicated and controversial in the accounts that it records is a testimony to the truth that it's recording. It would be easier to not have this story in Acts. But here it is. Church, my hope today is that the shock of the passage helps us wake up to the spiritual war that's inside of our hearts. that today we would be honest with the Lord and with one another, with where we are in our faith, and that we'd stop seeking to present ourselves as further along than we are or more highly than we ought. It's also my prayer that we'd wake up to see all the ways that God has blessed us, including financially, and that we would be inspired by the unity and generosity of the early church at its founding, and we'd consider individually and corporately how the Lord might use our resources to meet the needs of those among us to the glory of Christ and his name and his kingdom. Our passage today is an extreme contrast, a story of faithfulness versus striving, of truth versus lying, a story of God's holiness and his fierce protection over the church that Christ has purchased with his blood. And so here's the main idea and how we're going to be organizing everything that we see in our passage today. Where our faith is placed will encourage grateful responses to God's glory, or a fearful grasping for our own. Where our faith is placed will encourage grateful responses to God's glory, or a fearful grasping for our own. And we're gonna have guardrails for this message so that I don't get off in the weeds, are these three things. One, a gospel generosity that gives, a sinful generosity that grasps, and an encouraging fear that keeps. All right, we're gonna do this together, guys. A gospel generosity that gives. At this time in the book of Acts, the church has been growing by leaps and bounds. If you've been with us, you've heard the stories. There is exponential growth. Thousands are saved, and through the powerful preaching of the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of Jesus by the apostles, as well as the testimony of those newly saved thousands, thousands more are being saved. And at the beginning and end of our passage today, we see this group referred to in two ways. At chapter 4, verse 32, it opens by talking about the full number of those who believed. Full number of those who believed. And at the end of the passage in 5:11, it calls this group the whole church. Acts 5:11 is actually the first use of the word church when referring to these followers of Jesus. This is the Greek word ekklesia, and that's important to note because it helps us think through the great visibility of everything that follows, whether it be the sacrificial unity and generosity of the church at its conception, or the ambitious deceit that attempted to hijack status within this new community. All of this is happening inside of the church. Now, let's read the first part of our passage, Acts 4, 32 to 37. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So since the day of Pentecost, something continually miraculous has been happening. The timid and uneducated fishermen, followers of Jesus, have been preaching boldly. They have been healing in the name of Jesus, and therefore demonstrating that the power of Jesus is with them and commissioning them. They have eloquently and decisively stood up to the same kind of hypocritical religious leaders who condemned Jesus to be crucified. And through all the joys and challenges, they continue to praise God, and a new community is being created. This community is the church, the full number of those who believed. And what characterizes them here at the end of chapter 4 is unity. Here's how they're united. So they are the full number of those who believed. They are united in their belief. They're united in community and faith. These are the believers. The second way is that no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So they are united in a vision of stewardship of their resources. They know that everything that they have comes from God, and they seek to use what they have in ways that honor him. And the third way is that with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So the core of what united them was the gospel of Jesus. And everything else they did flowed out of that. The gospel, the good news that Jesus had done everything that is required to save sinners and restore us to God, created this unity. So what was the result of this radical change motivated by the gospel? Verse 34 says, there was not a needy person among them. Remember, thousands have been saved. Thousands have been baptized. The full number of those who believed are together. There was not a needy person among thousands. This is an amazing thing to say, because many of these new believers would have been some kind of second-class citizen or indentured servant or slave, and the needs would have been great. The vast majority of believers at this time would have been people who were surviving. They were not merely living paycheck to paycheck. They were living hand to mouth. And motivated by the generosity of Christ and the reality of his resurrection, as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. You know, I feel like in Missoula right now, we are well aware of the value of property. It would have been no different in first century Jerusalem. Land is and has always been a storehouse of wealth. It can be a wise investment. It can be an inheritance passed down. It can be a safety net for the future. In this story of the early church, we see how the opening of God's storehouses of grace caused landowners to leverage their storehouses of wealth. They realized that they were co-heirs with Christ of an eternal inheritance, and following their Savior's example, they showered extravagant generosity on those who could not live without it. And how they thought about their future safety net changed. Christ's kingdom is the safest place they could ever be, and so they were freed to hold on to their earthly treasures loosely. What a radical beginning to the church. Now, in our minds today, living in the Western world, in a democratic republic with the span of history behind us, you may be slightly uncomfortable with some of the ideas presented in the first part of our passage today. You may be bristling because it might sound like socialism or communism. You might be afraid of where this message is going. Have I walked into one of those churches? If you're concerned, I have good news for you. The good news is, as it relates to fears that you may have about communism, the redistribution of wealth, and the idea of personal property, is this. Neither I nor the Bible today are advocating for a socialist, communist system of government. And that's because in a communist system, the state, by force, owns all your financial resources and redistributes it as it sees fit. And as history shows, oftentimes it sees fit to allocate most of those resources to the party's ruling class and its dictator. So I want you to breathe a sigh of relief. Neither I nor the scriptures are advocating for that system of government. Good. Good. Now we can talk about how things are potentially much more difficult. Much more difficult for our hearts to process than communism. And that's because we don't have a communist dictator who merely owns our resources. You have a king who owns everything. He owns your life. He made it. He bought it and he redeemed it. And you exist to serve his purposes. Nothing is yours and everything is his. And even more scandalously, he does not just want you to obey, give, serve, and lay down your life for his purposes. He wants you to do it because you want to do it. Nay, he demands that your heart desire to do it. And to that end, he will change your heart so that you want what he wants. And everything that you are and everything that you have is from him and for him. And if you are his, then his spirit will change the way that your heart and your mind work so that the things of this world that you once held dear and loved in your sin, you now turn away from. And the things that you hated, like righteousness and obedience, you now love. Waging war against your flesh, this Spirit of God will continually, day by day, cause you to become more conformed to the image of Christ. You will decrease, he will increase, and you'll see the whole meaning of your life change from prioritizing doing everything that you can to bring glory to your name, to prioritizing doing everything that you can to bring glory to the name of Jesus, even if it would mean losing your very life. In this text, we're not looking at communism. We're looking at a family in a kingdom where all of the resources are from our Father, and we can finally see it because the Spirit of God has opened our eyes to see the majesty and the glory of Jesus, our Savior. And great grace was upon them all. Some things to note before we move on. None of those who were giving were generous in a foolish way that would have led them into debt or poverty. Additionally, it's obvious from the rest of the New Testament that believers still have homes to live in that they hospitably open up for the glory of God, and they host churches in, they have prayer meetings in. This is normal. They have businesses that help fund the mission of the church. That is normal. And they have properties that are used for the building up of the church. And so what we see is absolutely sacrificial generosity, but it is wise generosity, motivated by the gospel. And it results in establishing and promoting unity in Christ's church. At the end of this first part of our passage, we move from considering the normative actions of the whole church to considering the actions of one man, Joseph, aka Barnabas. So turn with me to Acts 4, 36 and 37. It says, "Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet." So most likely Barnabas is highlighted as an individual here because of the things that he will go on to do later in Acts. Barnabas becomes a missionary and a companion of Paul. And Scripture records a sharp disagreement between them as well as their eventual reconciliation. Barnabas is also a major figure at the church in Antioch as it's being established. Look at what it says in Acts chapter 11 in verse 21 to 24. It says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came, he saw the grace of God. He was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." Barnabas, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. That's Barnabas in Acts 11, but his story starts here in Acts 4. His heart, his mind, his whole life is changed by the gospel, and he now sees how his resources can be used to build God's kingdom. Because Christ has captured his heart tightly, he holds what used to be his treasure loosely. And now you may hear this today and go, "Wow, it was a really good thing that God used people like Barnabas back in the day. I wish there were still people like that." Church, there are still people like that, and we wouldn't be here today in this room without them. There are people among us who, for the glory of God, significantly leverage themselves and their resources to give to the church, especially as it relates to the purchase and renovation of our home here on 3rd Street. There are people who sold their homes and downsized so that they could give to the church. There are others who have died and who have left resources in their will to the church for the sake of the gospel ministry here in Missoula and beyond. There are regular, extravagant acts of faith involving finances from a number of people that have cared for us all and have enabled ministry to this body to grow and flourish. What was happening in Acts 4 is still happening today, and I want you to hear that you can not only be a part of this, but you ought to. There's some here today, and you know that you need to think differently about how you're using your resources for the glory of God, the care of his people, and the growth of his kingdom. And I am one of you. I could not preach this message today and not be one of you. I ultimately do not know what the impact of preparing this message will land in my heart, but I know that I need to think deeply, and I need to pray, and I need to act. Now, I'm not asking us to be paranoid or fearful about our finances, but I'm asking you to pray and to ask the Holy Spirit to be firm and gentle with your own heart in regard to finances and how they might be used for the unity of God's people and the spread of God's kingdom. And so that doesn't just look like giving to this church. It looks like generously supporting missions. It looks like caring for the member families in your neighborhood. It means using your own eyes and seeing the needs where they are and meeting them as you're able. Praise God, we already see this happening in our church. And I know that powerful examples of those that are like Barnabas among us will continue to encourage us to trust in God's economy. In addition to those of us that need to humble ourselves and think deeply about how and where we're giving, there are people among us today that may need to humble themselves and ask for help. In this story, we're of course impressed by those who gave generously and sacrificially, but I am equally impressed that the needs of those in this early church were well understood and that everyone who had need for basic living necessities had those needs met. So some are being challenged today to believe God in their giving, but others are being challenged today to believe God in their asking. You know, over the last couple of years, I've been involved in a number of significant benevolent cases in our church. I'm really thankful to have had the opportunity to be a part of that. I'm thankful that our church budget has always had funds set aside to care for those in desperate situations. But if we're going to live in light of Acts 4, I don't think that fund is where it needs to be yet. So here's what I'll say, church. If this message today encourages those who are a part of the full number who believe among us, our fellow members here, if this encourages them to reach out and say, I do not have what I need, can you help? Our answer must be yes. I can imagine a day very soon where it is going to be increasingly normal for the pastors to come to the church and say, we have a need, can we meet it together? If the benevolence fund runs out, we're going to come to you and say, can you help us fill it? And church, it's going to take more than our money to care for the needs that are all around us. In our passage, we have people funding the daily distribution of food. And a little while later in Acts 6, we have deacons being established in the church for the service and dispersal of that food. And the giving of our finances will also mean the giving of our service. It's not going to be an either or. Not only are we going to give, but we're going to show up. And this is going to change us. And this is going to change our community. As a final note in this section, where we've been thinking about a gospel generosity that gives, I just want to say that the elders have a passion for being a church that's going to train and equip members, missionaries, and pastors. We have ideas of what that looks like, and there are potential strategic opportunities that might bear fruit for that on the horizon. And those things have monetary costs. And they're not included in our normal budget because they're dreams and they're not essential to us operating as a faithful local church. But if you're somebody who's excited about that prospect, come talk to one of us. Okay, I want to move on. Our main idea has been that where our faith is placed will encourage grateful responses to God's glory over a fearful grasping for our own. We've looked at a gospel generosity that gives, and now we must consider a sinful generosity that grasps. If you thought that things were weird and controversial because I've had to talk about both money and communism today, get ready, because it gets weirder. Our story today is one of contrast, right? We've looked at the positive part of the contrast. Now we turn to the negative. We've seen the light, but darkness is creeping up behind. And up until this point, all of the attacks against the early church in the book of Acts have come from the outside, but now we have the first attack that's inside the church. Let's read again the rest of our passage, Acts 5, 1 through 11. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. See? Got weirder, right? What's going on? People are dying. Like I said at the beginning, I think that this is one of the most shocking stories of the whole New Testament. But while it's shocking, it's not that hard to understand what's happening. The theologian D.A. Carson said this, Ananias and Sapphira, far more interested in a reputation for generosity and godliness than in generosity and godliness themselves. So what's the sin here? This is what's important. This is what's deadly. And as sure as it killed Ananias and Sapphira, this will kill your faith. This will kill your ability to fight sin, your ability to pursue holiness, and taken to its end, this will result in eternal death instead of eternal life. The sin is hypocrisy. They're hypocrites, which should strike fear in all of us because we're all hypocrites and sinners. Hello. We all need a savior. However, I believe that this cautionary tale exists and that Ananias and Sapphira meet their end the way they do for a variety of unique reasons. This is for the benefit of the first century church. It's for our benefit today. For our consideration, I want to engage a holy imagination and think about things that could be possible, because very likely some of these scenarios are true. Ananias and Sapphira are a couple that is counted among these first believers, and here's what that could mean. They might have heard Jesus preach, seen his miracles with their own eyes. They might have been in Jerusalem for the triumphal entry. They might have seen him carry his cross, or they might have attended his crucifixion. They might have seen the resurrected Jesus and been a part of that number of people. They might have been in the crowd where the Holy Spirit filled the apostles and the evangelism explosion of Pentecost happened. Maybe they were there for these things. Maybe they weren't. But what we do know is that they were surrounded by this new church that Christ had made, by people whose hearts were truly changed by God. They saw the great sacrifices of people like Barnabas, and instead of being inspired and grateful to God, they saw an opportunity to quickly raise their visibility and status, an opportunity to grasp glory for themselves that belonged to God. Without having his own heart changed, Ananias wanted the status of someone who said, "I am one of God's men. I heard the call. I took the action. You can all trust and follow me." I've called this section a sinful generosity that grasps, because in it we see a couple enact a plot. They decide to sell their land and give a portion of the proceeds from that sale to the church while claiming the identity of one who gave everything they had. And in this transaction, they intended for what looked like giving to really be a purchase of status and reputation. They wanted to buy with money a new name like Barnabas, when that was something that only God could give. Their hearts were not changed by the gospel that was uniting this community, and they wanted to be treated like heroes and spiritually mature leaders within it. And Peter, in his confrontation, rightly discerns that this man, Ananias, is filled with the spirit of Satan rather than the spirit of God. And consider the path that the early church would have been on if Ananias became a leader within it. When Peter says that he lied to God, and he says later to Sapphira that they tested the spirit, it means that they had so little faith in God that they thought there would be no consequences for their actions. They acted as if no one was watching, and that if God was watching, he was either a fool or powerless. The lie that their actions tell to the Holy Spirit is this: I don't actually believe that you can change hearts like this, but I'm going to use the fact that the church believes you can for my own gain by pretending that my heart has been changed. Can you imagine how the faithlessness of this couple and their social engineering schemes would have harmed the church if they had become some of its leaders at the start? Early in my ministry, I heard the phrase, "Never let your talent take you where your character can't keep you." The same could be said: never let your resources take you where your character can't keep you. Peter makes it clear that within this community, no one was being compelled against their will to give extravagantly. In 5, verse 4, he says, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal?" The story of Ananias and Sapphira is not "give to the church or die." That's not the title of this message. It's not actually about the money at all. At the time of the event, Jesus had just recently been condemned to death by the hypocritical religious leaders of this day. We're talking about months after Jesus' resurrection. The Pharisees that we've heard so much about, especially as we went through Luke's gospel, were those religious leaders. And now Ananias and Sapphira are pretending to be, or desiring to be, Pharisee 2.0. In Matthew 23, verses 27 to 28, Jesus says this about the Pharisees: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. And so you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So in our passage today, we see God protecting the purity of Christ's church at the start of its formation. God judges Ananias and Sapphira for their sin immediately, and they fall down dead. So as I was preparing for this, I was thinking a lot about this, because about the controversial nature of this section in particular. What occurred to me, what I realized, is that it's not Ananias and Sapphira and their sin that is at the center of whatever controversy you feel in your heart. It's not Ananias and Sapphira that bother people here. It's God. God gets under our skin here. So I'll say this. If your understanding of God, if what culture has given away to you, if what society has given away to you, if what your parents or your church tradition has given away to you is some kind of weak, ill-defined, vague image of God that consists of nothing more than the idea that God is love, then you might not have a category for what happens in this story. I want to help with that today. God is love. He is our Father. And he is a good one. In our passage today, it is though a wolf has entered the home. It is if a burglar or a strong man has broken down the door and they are in the house. What does a good dad do? Does he let the wolf play with his children? Does he let the strong man ravish his wife? What does the good father do? This passage scares us. And we read that it had that effect on the whole church. And it is a right application of this story to fear God. But if you're fearful or upset at the idea of God killing somebody physically, understand that this is the same God who judges everyone eternally. This is how bad sin is in the light of God's holiness. And his rescue plan for us from sin and judgment, salvation in the person of Christ through faith, is the very reason why this early church is so united. They are a grateful people who understand the gift that they've been given. If you want to know more about this gift today, talk to me or any of the other elders after the service. We would love to speak with you. A passage like this scares us because if we're honest, we may look at some of the things that we have done and despair. We may see glimpses of Ananias and Sapphira's sin in our own heart and say, I think that what I've done is even worse than what they've done. We need to take care to not grasp for glory like Ananias and Sapphira did by presenting our faith to one another and to the watching world as further along than it really is. It is essential that believers examine themselves. When we live honestly with our strengths and weaknesses, we can bring help to others as we receive help for spiritual growth ourselves. And my goal and every other pastor's goal at Sovereign Hope is to help members fully mature in their faith. But in order to do that, we need to soberly look inward and say, where do I have a better reputation than my heart deserves? Where do I have a better reputation than my heart deserves? Everyone knows the answer to that for themselves. Everyone knows. And that's what we fight. That's what we have to fight. That's what we need help with. That's what we need honesty with. When you know the answer to that question, you know how to fight, and we will fight with you. Where Ananias and Sapphira tried to grasp for glory with cash in hand, attempting to purchase a reputation that they didn't deserve, true believers with empty hands reach out for the rock of salvation, Jesus Christ, and say that whatever good you see is because of the work of Christ in me. Ananias and Sapphira were giving for their glory, but the church gives for the glory of the Lord. And this passage scares us, but it ought to comfort us too. And that's because the same God who fiercely judges sin has provided a refuge for sinners in Christ, and he will preserve his church until the end. At the beginning of this story, this true church is united by their faith in the gospel. But by the end, they're united in fear and in awe and in reverence. And this is our last point for today. An encouraging fear that keeps. In chapter 5, verse 5, after Ananias dies, Luke records, "The great fear came upon all who heard of it." At the end of chapter 5, after Sapphira also dies, Luke records in 5:11, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." but I am sure that some of the fear that these believers felt was simply due to the shock of people dying due to their sin in their midst. The reason why these fearful circumstances are encouraging to these first century believers and to us today is because of how powerfully they proclaim God's presence in their midst. In one of the commentaries I read this week, the author wrote, "While God's presence can be a blessing, it can also be frightening as he protects his purity." God has not left these believers on their own to fight the attacks from without and within that are coming. He is with them, protecting his purity and the purity of his church. In Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, Jesus is preparing to leave his disciples. And he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus has made the promise and he will be with us. He kept these acts for believers and church, he'll protect us. He'll keep us as well. So believers at Sovereign Hope, Christ has been faithful to us. In light of that, today is a good day to consider our hearts before God. Are we growing in faithfulness to him? And are we honest about where we are? Unbelievers here at Sovereign Hope, today is a good day to consider your heart before God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And for all of us today, there are next steps. And we're going to close with this. If compelled by the work of and generosity of Christ, you are somebody who wants to live, give, and serve in a way that echoes Acts 4, extravagantly partnering with the church to meet the needs of our body in a greater capacity, and you just need help getting pointed in the right direction, the elders would love to talk to you. For faithful believers in our body, let's continue to have our eyes and our hearts open so that we might come alongside one another and help meet the physical and spiritual needs of the church as we grow in generosity. Let's work on being radically honest with ourselves and with those around us. Let's kick sin in the knee so that it doesn't get a foothold. Sin will never thrive where the presence of God is. And so in our homes, in our friendships, let us not neglect to pray for ourselves and for one another. If you're a believer here today and you know that you've been playing games, you're convicted today that you are pretending, and that you are lip-syncing the gospel to yourself and to those around you while sin is about to make a shipwreck of your life. Repent. Repent. Turn around. Turn back. I do not think the Lord will strike you down today during my sermon, but God does not want you to die in secret sin. If you go to him and you ask him for help in this area, repentance might be painful, but it's not going to be concealed. God already knows it all. He recorded the story of Ananias and Sapphira so that we would be warned and that we would not be like them. God's grace to you today, if your sin is like theirs, is that you're not dead yet. Let the fear of God bring you to the side of God. Repentance right now doesn't look like you selling all your possessions. Repentance looks like you confessing your sin and coming to Jesus. Unbelievers, do the same. Our Father delights more in the salvation of the righteous than he does in the damnation of the sinner. Come to him. Come and realize that he's given you his Son, and his Son is faithful through the power of his Holy Spirit to help root out unbelief and all darkness in your life. The power, majesty, purity, and might of our God is a fearful thing. But to be with him is the safest place you can ever be. Trust in Christ today and find that living for his glory is better than grasping for your own. The story today is about glory. and all of it belongs to the Lord. May we live lives that reflect it, magnify it, and proclaim it to the ends of the earth by the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit at work within us. May we do it in reverence to the holy God who protects his name and his church. Jesus is our King, and everything is his. Let's pray. Father God, this is a stark passage, a humbling passage, Lord, and one that intersects with our own hearts in so many ways. Lord, I pray for true faithfulness in our church. I pray for true love to unite us, motivated by the gospel to care and love for one another, to care for physical needs, to care for spiritual needs. Lord, help us to be a part of this great work of preserving the church. First in our own lives and in our own homes. Lord, help us to love one another enough to not let each other get stuck in a place where we are in denial of where we're actually at. Lord, the first step that we need to grow and heal if we're broken is we need to set the bone. And so, God, I pray that we would do that work. I pray that you would give us the courage to do that work, to believe you, to take you at your word, to confess our sins, to walk in the light, and to avoid hypocrisy at all costs and its deadly consequences. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.